Father God, thank you again for the morning and the opportunity to worship. Lord, corporately as a church body, a church family, we thank you, Lord, for all the visitors that we have today as well. And it's by no mistake or accident that anyone is here today, Father. And so you have ordained for us to be here to hear now your word and to help us to best understand how to apply it to our lives. In your son's name, amen. There are many people, groups, or religions out there that unfortunately deny the deity of Jesus. They deny that Jesus is indeed God, the God of the Scriptures. Many of these won't deny the human existence of Jesus, or that Jesus was some kind of, say, spiritually important guy, or that he was a prophet, or even that he was related to God in some way, but they fall short of the truth of the fact that Jesus was 100% God while he was 100% human. For instance, the Mormon Church would teach that the Lord Jesus is Lucifer's older spirit brother, and is one of millions of created spirit beings born in heaven who became human and attained godhood. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was the Archangel Michael before his birth, that he lived a perfect life as a human, such as Adam did before the fall, and was then resurrected as a spirit being after his death. The Jesus of Islam is nothing but a human prophet of Allah who, by the way, don't ever be deceived, Allah is not God. He is not the God of the Scriptures. While Christian Science says that Jesus is simply a man who manifests kind of the Christ idea, the Baha'i faith, this was interesting because the Baha'i faith is an offshoot of Islam, which has been represented by some folks who have shown up here in Trinity County, say in the last year, and even some one man that came to our church for at least one Sunday. And they believe that Jesus is one of many manifestations of God. The Hindus see him as a guru, the Buddhists as an enlightened teacher, and spiritists as a medium who could communicate with the dead and who now is himself a spirit to be communicated with. Again, the point is that all of these and others deny the basic truth of Scripture, that while Jesus walked this earth, he again was 100% human being, but he was also 100% divine. Not even a 50-50 understanding. That's not what the Bible teaches. 100% and 100%. And this is what we're going to see from today's text. The last of five controversies between Jesus and the Jewish leaders on Jesus' way to the cross, this last week of his life, what we typically call Passion Week. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles, and if you need one, there should be one in the seat in front of you, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We'll look at verses 41 to 44, 41 to 44. As of late, Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem. If you remember, he has been heralded as a king by many of the people. He showed up in the temple and drove out the sellers and the money changers. He continued to preach and teach the gospel while there. He encountered the Jewish leadership, as we said, and we've been working through these, kind of break it down into five major controversies, if you will, that he was having with the leaders, or that the leaders were having with him. The first one was that the leaders publicly challenged his authority and where it came from. Then secondly, Jesus shared a parable that demonstrated to the Jewish leadership how their part in God's kingdom would be taken away from them and handed over to the Gentiles because of their rejection of Jesus. Furthermore, they would be broken into pieces and even scattered like dust. That is, they would be destroyed. thirdly, this question came up, if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And it was, again, the Jewish leadership trying to kind of one-up Jesus, trying to pull one over on him, pull a fast one. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, meaning taxes is what Jesus said, and to God the things that are God. Well, what are God's? Worship, our worship of Him. The fourth controversy surrounded the resurrection, that there was the Sadducees said, there's no such thing. We don't buy into this resurrection thing and don't believe in it. In fact, we only believe in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so they took on Jesus. Jesus is teaching, again, yeah, directed primarily to the Sadducees, but we realize that there were others listening in as well as they were trying to now publicly discredit Jesus. Again, this is all in this last week of his life before he goes to the cross. We also know that along with the Sadducees, there were other Jewish sects and leaders that were present, such as the scribes who were experts in the Jewish law. Which brings us to this fifth controversy. As the Jewish leaders continue their attacks on him, Christ's deity, his divineness, the maybe biggest of all controversies between Jesus and his accusers, the whole issue of whether or not Jesus is the Messiah would certainly be solved if the leaders came to the conclusion that, one, the Messiah was prophesied as being divine, and secondly, that Jesus was himself, yes, divine. He was fully God. Of course, we would take that one step further from just saying divine and say that they would understand not just that he is divine, but that he is God. He is God in human form. Incarnate God. Now remember, as we get to our text here, Jesus has just closed the mouths of the lions, the Sadducees, regarding the truth of the resurrection. Numerous onlookers around, including other Jewish authorities, and you had the public at large, when Jesus decides to push things further with them. Focusing now on the deity of the Messiah, which is to say, of course, his deity. Look at verse 41 of Luke chapter 20. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, we could interject there, it's Psalm 110 to be specific, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? So, Jesus kind of gives them a sort of riddle, doesn't he? Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Keep your marker here in Luke 20, but just jog on over to Matthew 22 in verse 41. Because we're fortunate that both Matthew and Mark record the same incident. And so we get a more fuller picture of what is going on. It's one of those occasions where we have these two other accounts of the same teaching to help us best understand what's going on. He says in Matthew 22, verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, okay, so now we know that the Pharisees were there present along with the scribes and the Sadducees. Jesus asked them a question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew then has the leaders replying, they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, just now meaning under the influence of the Holy Spirit, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then again they quote Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Jesus continues, if David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So go ahead and turn to Mark 12. You can let Matthew go. We don't need to refer back there again. And just turn over to Mark chapter 12. beginning in verse 35. Mark 12, verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, so he's also reminding us of his location at that time, how is it that the scribes, he's now also naming the source, the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. The scribes were those Jewish lawyers. They were experts in the Jewish law. How is it they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David calls him. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. That probably was more of a reference to the public at large there versus the Jewish leaders who are starting to get, again, I think, feathers ruffled. So Mark also reminds us of the fact that between the Jewish leadership and the public, there were many people listening to Jesus. So what is Jesus getting at with this question, this sort of a riddle, if you will? What is he trying to call their attention to by quoting this Psalm 110? Now, you might be sitting there thinking, you know, I'm thinking something along the lines of the Messiah. And I would say you would be right to think that this has everything to do with the Messiah. But what? What does it have to do with the Messiah? What is Jesus trying to get them to acknowledge about the Messiah, or as Jesus says, the Christ, which means simply anointed one who would save Israel from her enemies. That's what they would do with a new king. They would anoint them with oil to show God's decision here of that person being king. The Christ is the ultimate anointed one. All right, well, let's just go back to verse 41, Luke 20. Again, then he, Jesus, said to them, we know the them is the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the onlookers, how is it that they say the Christ, a.k.a. the Messiah, is David's son? Now, would you just pause there and think, okay, is this a true statement that Jesus is making here? Did the scribes and the rest of the leadership, for that matter, believe that the Messiah would be David's son? Well, not in a literal sense, right? Like Solomon was David's son, not his literal immediate offspring, but it's another way of referring to David's family line. David's son could be any male member that was a direct descendant of David from the time of David up through the present when they were there. It just meant that the Messiah would come from the line of King David. This was the common belief among all Jews, with maybe the exception of the Sadducees. So, because again, they only believe those first five books. So where does this come from? This idea that the Messiah would come from David's line. Keep your finger there in Luke 20 and turn back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Joshua judges Ruth, then 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where the prophecy of the Christ coming from the line of David all starts. It starts here in chapter 7. Now, at the beginning of chapter 7, David's king, King David, and he tells Nathan, the prophet, that he's going to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in, so that God would have a place to dwell in. And Nathan says, yeah, sure, go right ahead. Sounds like a good idea. Until that night in a dream, the Lord tells Nathan, no. Ixnay on the empelte, okay? Here's what I will... That's not really what he said. But here's what I will promise him, okay? Certainly I'm paraphrasing. Here's what I will promise him, that his name will be great, David's name will be great, that the people of Israel will have a final dwelling place where they will never again be disturbed or afflicted by their enemies ever again, and I, the Lord, will make a house for David. Now, mind you, the Lord wasn't talking about a palace. He's not saying, I'm going to make David a palace. David already had one of those. He was talking about a dynasty, a Davidic dynasty. Now, as we consider what God said to David, again, through Nathan the prophet, know this, that this prophecy had immediate and temporal implications for that time and that place regarding David's son, Solomon, and the immediate succession of Solomon and others to the throne, as well as a future understanding of that greater son who would be the Christ, the Messiah. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. This is God speaking to David, but again, through Nathan. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. We know, obviously, he would be referring to human folks like Solomon and others, possibly, because God would not be, the Father would not be disciplining the Christ, because he will, as we will see, be a God and therefore be perfect. Continuing on in verse 15, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Important words there, those forevers. Let me just read you a few other texts that show us. You don't have to turn here. You're always welcome to, but I'll just read them to you. Just concerning these prophecies of the Christ, the Messiah, coming from the line of David. In Psalm 89, God speaks of his covenant with David, saying, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun, S-U-N, sun, before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah." Selah is just one of those words that means pause, but it's actually part of the scripture. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, we heard this morning, this child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, as my wife read. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5, goes back to David's father. Remember David's father's name? Jesse, right? Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Just let me interject that this branch is described in Isaiah 4 and verse 2 as the beautiful and glorious branch of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. We see that in Revelation, don't we? Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. In Jeremiah chapter 23, again the Lord is speaking, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And then one more in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, a familiar passage to many of you. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, also known as the city of David, right? Too little to be among the clans of Judah? From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. And there are many others that speak of the Messiah, the Christ, as having come from the line of David. And of course, we've seen this prophecy come to pass throughout the book of Luke. Right at the very beginning, if you remember, Zacharias prophesied in Luke 1:69 that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And as the angel would say in Luke 2 and verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Even remembering blind Bartimaeus, if you do, outside of Jericho in Luke 18. But he was crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so with all of these texts, the ones that we've looked at and as well all the rest, you know, that is how someone would come to the conclusion that Christ is David's son, which is what Jesus was saying to them. So Jesus, what he's doing here is he's starting out on familiar ground with them, right? He's, okay, here's our common ground. This is what we all agree on here, that Christ is David's son, right? He is from the line of David. You know, it can be beneficial, yes, to start out on a common ground. One time there was a car dealer that we were talking with, Julie and I, and he then introduced us to his manager, you know, to kind of get things going here on a deal. And it was interesting because he just didn't start talking about numbers. What did he do? Oh, where are you from? Oh, Weaverville. Oh, you know, I know Weaverville. I know so-and-so. Do you know so-and-so? Blah, blah, blah. And, oh, yeah. And, you know, you're kind of just warming up, right? You're finding this common ground. Well, Jesus is not so much warming these folks up with this common ground, but rather he's using it as an entrance point to make an argument. If there wasn't some common ground agreement, they wouldn't necessarily believe what he was about to show them. So this is kind of Jesus' entrance point with these folks. Now, what this question, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son, also affirms is what the Jewish leaders long believed about the Messiah, that he would be simply a man, that he would be a mere man. Yes, they believed the Messiah would be noble, that he would be righteous, politically, militarily powerful. They believed him to be the one who would restore Israel to greatness, establish God's kingdom on earth, and deliver all God's covenant promises that had been made to Abraham and David. But to say that the Messiah would be God incarnate was considered no less than blasphemy. Rather, as David's son or a descendant of David, the Christ was still immortal. So Jesus then proceeds to the crux of his argument, right? In verse 42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 110. Keep your spot in Luke 20 and we'll just find Psalm 110. Right there, almost in the middle, just to the left of middle of scriptures here, Psalm 110. David himself has written this psalm, which is generally regarded as a royal psalm, since it describes a king, and specifically a king of Israel. Some would even say that it's a coronation psalm, though that's not explicitly stated here. But it definitely concerns the king, and it concerns the king as warrior, preparing for battle. But this isn't some average king, but rather this king is a high priestly king who represents God on earth. Sometimes you would have the king and then you would have high priests and high priests. In this case, the king and the high priest are one and the same. representing God on earth, the Messiah, the Christ. This is Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Whoa, there's that Melchizedek name. I hear that Melchizedek name every now and again. What's going on with Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, back in the Old Testament, in Genesis 14, is what we call a type of Christ. He's an Old Testament representation. Something about him represents the coming Christ, a picture of the future Christ. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. He was a real person. Like Christ, he was also a king priest, one and the same, of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High God during the time of Abraham, again back in Genesis. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood was run by the Levites, was hereditary, Melchizedek's was not. Likewise, his priesthood was considered superior to the Levitical priesthood, which is why the book of Hebrews spends so much time relating the priesthood of Jesus to the priesthood of Melchizedek, as Jesus' priesthood and rule and reign as king would be far superior. The Levitical priesthood would end once the Christ came, but Christ's reign would never end once he came. It is eternal and governs the new covenant. Now, picking up back in Psalm 110, verse 5, we'll just finish it out. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, it would seem pretty obvious, I would think, that this psalm was a messianic psalm about the Messiah. But once the Jewish leadership understood that Jesus was referring here to himself, they generally abandoned the idea that Psalm 110 was ever about the Messiah. They instead have, over the centuries, ascribed it to Abraham, or they've ascribed it to Melchizedek, or even said it's about the intertestamental Jewish leader Judas Maccabeus. Some contemporary liberal scholars have even said that David was just mistaken in seeing the Messiah as the Lord. He just made a mistake. It's okay, Of course, these are those who question the deity of Jesus and question the truthfulness of Scripture. In fact, we read in Matthew and Mark, both report that David said these words in the Holy Spirit. So to deny what David wrote is really to deny the truthfulness and testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now again, the part we're most interested in is what Jesus quotes, which is verse 1 of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And by the way, Luke's use of the word Lord is the common Greek word for Lord, which is kurios, which he uses for both God and Messiah. When David writes Lord in Psalm 110, he first uses the Hebrew word Yahweh, which tells us he's talking about the big guy. He's talking about God the Father, followed by Adonai, which references the Messiah. In other words, David says in Psalm 110, God the Father said to my Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, what does this say about the Messiah? What does it mean when an authority like a king says to someone, sit at my right hand? What does being at the right hand of a ruler mean? Being at the right hand signifies power. It signifies authority. You might picture a king literally sitting on his throne with his, you know, his right-hand man sitting right next to him. Now picture that. The guy on the right is not standing next to him, right? He's not standing behind him. He's not standing in front of him escorting people to the king. He is sitting right next to him. He is a co-regent. He is sitting on a throne as well. A co-regent is just simply a dual kingship. This was common in ancient times, even in modern day monarchies and dictatorships, right? When a king became old and feeble, his oldest son would often take over the throne. The son would then have the authority and power of the king, but his father was still king as well and also held authority. Now, a modern day example that just ended the other day we have in Cuba. When Fidel Castro became ill, his brother Raul took the presidency with his brother's authority. While Raul is president, Fidel still remained in the picture, and his wishes were also taken into consideration, I am sure. Now, of course, the co-regency of the Lord and David's Lord was not for any of the previous reasons there of the father getting old and feeble kind of thing, but rather it was by perfect and sovereign design. And in the case of this psalm, the Messiah is sitting on a throne at the right hand of God, who is sitting on His throne. And we would ask, what else does this maybe tell us about the Messiah literally sitting in God's heavenly kingdom, in God's throne room, next to God on a throne of His own? Can this person be a mere man? Can this person be just simply another human being? Absolutely not. Only someone without sin would be allowed to rule and reign alongside God the Father in the heavenly realm. No, this Lord of David that is sitting alongside God the Father must be completely divine as well. The promise God makes to the Messiah in this quote is that He will make them, the Messiah's enemies, a footstool for His feet. And the picture here is that the enemies of Messiah have been made to submit to the complete authority of Messiah. It's reported that in biblical times, defeated enemies were brought back in chains, and the victorious king would sit on his throne and literally put his feet up on the backs of his defeated enemies as a sign of victory. Right? If you remember in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, we basically saw that play out. This is after Joshua had defeated the five kings who attacked Gibeon. It says, when they brought these kings out to Joshua, because they were tucked away in a cave, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And then if you remember, it was over for the kings. They got done in. Going back to our text, verse 44. Jesus then gives His audience the $100,000 question. Therefore, David calls Him Lord, and how is He His son? Or as Mark writes in his gospel, David himself calls Him Lord, so in what sense is He His son? Because see, in Judaism back then, it would have been inconceivable for a son to have authority or control over his father. Daddy was always top dog. There is no way a father would ever call his son Lord, and especially if Daddy was a king and the most exalted king Israel had ever known by way of David. So obviously David's Lord, the Messiah, is not Solomon or any of David's actual sons. He is a future descendant of David, but even that being the case, David still wouldn't refer to a mere man as his Lord. unless the Messiah was not a mere man. And of course, that's the point. That's the point, that if the Messiah was simply a man, as the Jews taught and believed, David wouldn't be referring to him as Lord unless this human Messiah was also divine, which is precisely the case. So, what was Jesus trying to instruct them then about the Messiah, the Christ? Well, one, that King David prophesied the Christ back in Psalm 110, which they should have understood. Secondly, that they also should have understood from that psalm that the Christ would not be a mere man, but rather he would be divine. In other words, the Christ would not just save the people from their sins in some kind of physical sense and, you know, bring Rome as their enemy under their feet kind of thing, but he would actually forgive their sins and give them the promise of eternal life. He would bring the gospel. They would begin to know and understand that this Messiah would be a sacrifice for their sins, the once for all sacrifice. That the Messiah would live the perfect life, the Christ would live the perfect life that none of them, none of us could ever live, and therefore be the perfect sacrifice. He would satisfy the wrath of God against sin and sinners. He would take our place, as we will see shortly in Luke, on the cross, where God pours out all of His wrath, all of His anger at sin, the sin of mankind, and pours it out on His Son, the Christ, who takes it and then dies, gets buried, but 3 days later resurrects, proving that He is God, proving that sins have been forgiven, proving that there is eternal life for those that would believe, those who would put their faith, hope, and trust in the Christ, that they would be forgiven. And thirdly, that yes, Jesus' claim to be the Christ also included His claim of divinity, that He was God. Just think about this for a sec. Think about if God came to earth as a human being, what would you expect Him to be like? Just think in your mind. God comes to earth as a human being. What would I expect Him to be like? Well, how about that He would manifest the attributes of God? Things like God's love, grace, compassion, mercy, kindness, forgiveness, but also His justice, judgment, wrath. Huh. Jesus did those things. Secondly, what about His words? God comes to earth as a human being. What would we expect His words to be like? Well, God being omniscient, that is, all-knowing, perfectly wise, and infinitely truth-filled, you would think then would cause His human counterpart to express Himself in the most perfect of ways. That's exactly what we've seen. The people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. He silenced the Jewish leaders time and time again. Even as recently as verses 39 and 40 in Luke 20, they replied back to Him, "Teacher, You have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question Him any longer about anything. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees sent their Jewish officers to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed, if you remember, saying, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Number three, we would also expect Him to have a profound effect on the world, wouldn't we? I mean, we should think that He would greatly influence humanity. And of course he has. We would say all for the positive, but there are plenty of people out there today who would say otherwise. They wouldn't doubt his influence, but they might see it as a negative. Fourthly, we would expect supernatural power from him. I mean, if God could create the universe out of nothing by literally breathing it into existence, followed by turning a river into blood, traveling as a cloud and a pillar of fire, parting not just the sea, but even backing up the waters of a flowing river. If he could provide supernaturally manna and meat from heaven, turn bitter water into drinkable water, crumble a city with some trumpet blast, heal the sick and resurrect the dead, should not our man be able to do the same? Oh, that's right, he did. And lastly, we would expect this man to be sinless. After all, God is perfect, perfectly holy, altogether righteous. And so we would expect the same from him in thought, word, and deed. And this indeed is true. We see it throughout the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, including Hebrews 7 and verse 26, which tells us that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him, meaning God made Christ who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Truth be told, friends, Jesus is, let's just let the author of Hebrews here explain it as we wrap this up. Hebrews 1, verses 3 to 4. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Loved ones, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these tremendous truths of Jesus, your Son, being divine. 100% man, yes. That he would be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But also 100% God. That he could live then the perfect life. And Lord, go to the cross in our place. What a time now at the beginning of Advent and Christmas to just be dwelling and thinking about these truths, because we know that there are many out there, Lord, who would deny the divinity of Jesus. But Lord, thankfully we have your word. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us for those that believe. Therefore, we have the truth. And Lord, maybe there is somebody here this morning that has yet to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that they would do so even right here, right now. I'm not going to ask them to stand up or to raise their hand or what have you, but that, Lord, they in their heart of hearts would pray and cry out to you, Lord, a prayer of forgiveness, a prayer of realizing that they are sinners and you are the divine Savior, ready to, Lord, take their sins away because of what you've done for them on the cross. And that, Lord, they would confess their sin to you and put their faith in you as their Savior and as the Lord of their life. Lord, we thank you and praise you and just want to remember some of these great and amazing and wonderful truths at Christmas time and throughout the year. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.